and sight. So Titus chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 1. We'll read the chapter together. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, nor soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, nor given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of them says, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. May God bless the reading of his word as we now end it at the verse 16. Let's once again, briefly, engage in the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come now to the preaching of thy word. Lord, bless it to our souls. Instruct us in the things of God. Enable the preacher in all of his human weakness, Lord, to be enabled to declare thy word, that which has been committed to our trust. We pray, Lord, that thou we may faithfully discharge our duty as a minister of the New Testament. Help us, Lord, to preach with power. Help us to preach with clarity of thought. Enable, Lord, the preacher. Give him a clear mind and clarity of speech. Give him, Lord, simplicity of language. And yet, Lord, Spirit, anointed language. Lord, by thy Spirit help, I pray. Take away, Lord, any distracting thought. Close us in with God. Deal with every heart, we pray. And may, Lord, tonight, this night, be a night of salvation, a night of restoration. For we offer prayer in and through the Savior's precious and worthy and holy name. Amen. One of the most difficult things to defend as a Christian when coming to engage in any form of evangelistic endeavor, in any form of evangelism, is whenever the unsaved draw to your attention certain people who they know, who claim to be Christians, and yet how they live, such individuals evidence that they know not God savingly. I'm sure that you have met with that kind of person, that kind of argument, when you've tried to witness, maybe to a family member, maybe to a friend, maybe to a schoolmate, maybe to a neighbor, maybe to a work colleague regarding God's salvation. You've spoken to that person. You've presented to them their need of God's salvation. You've set before them the benefits and the blessings of that salvation, only to be rebuffed with words like this: I know a person who claims to be a Christian, but they're known in this community and they're known in this district for their dodgy dealings and for their questionable practices. And surely if they were a Christian, they would not be involved in such things. Or maybe there's a so-called Christian in my workplace, but they're always late to work. And whenever they get to work, they don't even work. They stand on the shop floor, the factory floor, and they do nothing throughout the day until the supervisor or the manager comes along and asks to their language. Well, that is much to be desired. Or maybe I would be a Christian if it wasn't for that family member or for that neighbor of mine who says that they're saved, but I would highly doubt that after all that I have seen and all that I have heard about them. You know, in many such cases, the unsaved have every reason to doubt the validity of a person's claim that they savingly know the Christ of God. It's very evident, just as you look at their life on the surface, it's very evident that the radical change that takes place in conversion, that change that is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it's very evident that such a change has not materialized in the life of such a person who professes to know God. It could not be said of them that they have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. In actual fact, it just seems to be that they're the same old person. And as for all things passing away and all things becoming new, well, that could not be further from the truth. It's very evident that the works of the flesh, those works that are listed for us there in Galatians chapter 5, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, adultery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, and revelings. It seems to be that those works are more evident in a person's life than the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. And as for the new nature, there's no sign of that. In actual fact, all I see is the old nature. And the things of the world and the things of time, they seem to be more important to that individual than the things of God and the things of eternity. The kind of people that the adversaries of the gospel speak to us about are spoken to us here by the Apostle Paul as Paul comes to write his letter to his friend and to his son of the common faith, to Titus. Titus had been left on the island of Crete to set in order the things that were wanting and to ordain elders in every city. That's God's order. God would have order within his church, and certainly he would have elders within every church. But Paul now takes to warning Titus about religious leaders, Judaizers, those of the circumcision, who claim to know God in their lies, but their lies said something completely different than that. The apostle comes to summarize the lies of such people in the closing verse of the first chapter of Titus chapter 1, when he says in verse 16 that they profess to know God, but in their works they deny them, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. I wonder, before I go any further, could those words be written over your life? That you're a person who professes to know God, but in works you deny him. This evening in the gospel, I want to think with you on these words, and I want to preach a message that I've simply entitled, The False Professor. The False Professor. There are three simple matters that I want us to consider this evening. The first being the lengthiest. So by the time we reach point number two, don't be getting worried. And point number three, I want to lay a foundation. I want you to see from the scriptures this truth of a false professor. I want us to see then in our first consideration the reality of the false professor. The reality of the false professor. All that is genuine in this world has its counterfeit. That's true whenever it comes to goods. We hear much in the news about counterfeit goods flowing into the country. A counterfeit good consignment has been found, maybe down at the docks or maybe in some country road or in somebody's house. Counterfeit goods being passed off as that which is real, that which is genuine, that which is authentic. I'm sure if you had a went to Nuts Corner this morning, and I'm not suggesting that you ever do it on the Lord's Day, but if you had found yourself at Nuts Corner, you might have found and spotted a few counterfeit goods being passed off as being genuine goods or the genuine article today. Maybe you'll find yourself in the summertime in some sun-drenched beach in maybe Spain or Portugal. Well, if you do, you can be sure that there's going to be a man walking up and down the beach, and he's going to tell you that he has the latest designer sunglasses and the latest designer watches for you to purchase at rock-bottom prices. He'll show you a Rolex. He'll show you sunglasses. And he'll try and pass them off as that which is genuine, because everything that is genuine has its counterfeit, and it's no different in Christianity. This is a matter that we need to learn. This is a matter that is going to help you, even as a genuine Christian, as at times you come to think about those that you maybe worship with or those that you have come into contact with in your Christian life, and they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Because for every genuine Christian, Satan will have his counterfeit. Satan will have his fake. Satan will have those who are not authentic. And we come to see this, brethren and sisters, throughout the Scriptures in both the Old and in the New Testaments. You know, if you had have met Cain and Abel as they made their way to the place of public worship, that altar with sacrifices in their hands, you would have thought to yourselves, there's true worshipers of God. They're going to the place of worship. They've got a sacrifice in their hands. Yes, it's a little different. Cain's got the fruit of the ground, Abel's got a lamb, but they're going to the place of worship. They're not sitting at home, they're not atheistic in their thinking. No, here are men making their way to the public place of worship to worship the true and living God and to offer a sacrifice to God. But we all know that only Abel was a true worshiper of God. Only Abel was a true worshiper of God. Cain was soon to be found to be the counterfeit. He had a form of godliness. He was a worshiper of God. He was a sacrificer to God. He had a form of godliness about him, but he denied the power thereof. And so we find this in the very first family. We find a family where one boy was a genuine believer and the other was a fake. The other was a counterfeit. Maybe that's in your family. Maybe you're the counterfeit. Maybe you're not authentic. Maybe you're a bit like Cain. Maybe you come to worship and you have all the appearance of a true worshiper of God, and you go through the form and the ritual of the service just like others in your family, and yet deep inside there has never been a saving experience. You've never encountered the God of heaven in salvation. It happened in the very first family. If you had have met Balaam, you would have thought to yourself, well, there's a real Christian. There's a real Christian. But Balaam only paid lip service to God. He never experienced the saving power of God within his life. He only wanted to die the death of the righteous. He didn't want to live the life of the righteous. He only wanted the end of the righteous man to be his end, but he certainly didn't want to bear his cross and follow after the Savior throughout his life. And so we find Balaam was but a counterfeit Christian. What about Orpah, Naomi's daughter-in-law? She's always considered to be a picture of the false professor. Though her start was hopeful, as we see her turning from her back on her idols and her gods, and her willingness to identify for a period of time with the people of God in the form of Naomi, and we see her abandoning her old former way of living, yet we read these sad words uttered by Naomi to Ruth concerning Orpah in Ruth chapter 1, verse 15. "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back, and unto her people, and unto her gods." There's a girl who appeared to be a Christian for a period of time. She kept company with Christians. She said all the right things and did all the right things, but whenever it came to the crossing of the Jordan, whenever it came to dying to self, whenever it came to the crutch and to the crunch, whenever it came to, as it were, the rubber hit the road, here we find a girl who went back to her old way of living and back to her idols and back to her gods. She evidenced that she was never a genuine believer. Judas Iscariot. He is the prime example of one who seemed to be an authentic Christian. He preached. He did many a thing. He kept company with the Savior, close company with him, the most trusted of the disciples, keeping the bag as being the treasure. And yet, it came to pass through time that Judas Iscariot was found out to be a fraud, to be a fake, to be one who knew not God. He who appeared to be the real McCoy was but a fraud. You know, it's very interesting to notice that in many of our Savior's parables and many of our Savior's sermons, that the Savior majored on this issue of false profession. This is a matter that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed time and time again. And I want us to take a quick journey through the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not extensive, it's not exhaustive, but I believe it is the major points and the major parables that really verify what I said, that Jesus Christ majored on this issue of false profession. You think about the parable of the sower. You'll find that parable given to us in three of the Gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke chapter 8. When the sower sowed the seed, we know that some of the seed fell on stony ground and others fell on thorny ground. And we're informed by the Savior that that seed, whether it was on the stony ground, whether it was on the thorny ground, that both seeds germinated and both seeds grew for a period of time. However, it comes to be seen that the initial growth doesn't continue and that the germinated plant either withers or it is choked by the thorns. What we see in the seed that fell on the stony ground is a vivid description of the spurious conversion. These are people who make a profession of faith, and they're all excited about it. They receive the word with joy, we're told. They're filled with momentary joy, but shortly after, it's business as usual, and they're back to their sin. They're dead. There's no life in them at all. Regarding the seed that falls on the thorny ground, well, again, we have a picture of someone who makes a profession of faith but is immediately choked with the enticements of this world, and they go back to their old sinful way of living in both cases. In both cases, it seemed to be that initially there was a promising start to the Christian life, but it was seen to be only temporary. What had happened was that there was a temporary impression made upon the person's mind regarding spiritual matters, but no permanent change took place within their heart. And this is what Christ is warning against in the parable of the sower. There are people who will appear for a period of time to be saved. But as time goes on, they will evidence to themselves and to the church and to the world large that they know not God and that they have never been truly converted to Jesus Christ. They are the seed that falls on the stony ground and on the thorny ground. You may be one such person. I asked, as a follow-on from this morning's message, what is your appetite with regard to spiritual things? Do you read the Word? Do you engage in prayer? Do you want to tell others of Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that it's easy, but is there a desire there that you want to tell others of what Christ has done for you? Do you love the house of God and the place where God's honor dwelleth? Do you strive to live a holy and a God-honoring and a consistent life as it is set forth in the Holy Scripture? I say that if there is no interest in these things and all that you care about is the world's pleasures and the world's plaudits and the world's praise and the world's possessions, then you need to get honest with yourself tonight and get before God and ask Him to reveal your true spiritual state before Him tonight. What about the parable of the wheat and the tares? Matthew 13, Mark chapter 4, you'll find the record of that parable. And in that parable, the Savior speaks of an enemy who goes into the field and he sows tares among the wheat. It's not until the wheat and the tares start to grow and start to mature that the farm workers discern by the visible differences between now the wheat and the tares that such a wicked deed has taken place. The Savior comes to really preach and teach in this parable is the fact that there are those within the visible church who appear to be genuine Christians. But as time progresses, they are seen to be anything but. Just as the tare and just as the wheat appear to be initially the same, so the genuine Christian and the false professor for a period of time may appear to be the same. They may look the same. They may talk the same. May they do the same things. But the progression of time soon reveals that they're not the same. They're not the same. Maybe outwardly you appear to be like wheat. Maybe you appeared like wheat whenever you were in Sunday school. You were just like everybody else in your class and other Christians in your class or people who were true Christians. And maybe you appeared to be like wheat whenever you went to your fellowship. And you went to your fellowship and you enjoyed your fellowship and you were there at your fellowship on a weekly basis and on a consistent basis. You dressed like a Christian, you behaved like a Christian, you talked like a Christian, but there was never a time in your life when you actually became a Christian. What has happened to you is you've kind of morphed into a Christian. Because you've spent so many years and you've been around Christians for so long in your life, you've kind of morphed into being a Christian. But let me warn you that tares never morph into wheat, and non-Christians never just morph into being a Christian. Just because you hang about with Christians and just because you're friends with Christians does not mean that you are a Christian. There needs to be a moment, a day, an hour, an experience with God when God, by His Spirit, opened your eyes and your understanding, where you fell in love with the Christ of God, the one who suffered and bled and died upon the cross of Calvary. You don't morph into being a Christian. You need to be born again. You need to be born again. If you are not born again, I want to remind you of the end of the one who enters this world as a tare and leaves this world as a tare. And Jesus Christ spoke of that end. And I'll read it to you in Matthew chapter 13. and the verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels and shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity. That's your life. Your life is an offense to God. You have offended God by your pretending, by this performance that you're putting on in front of others and in front of the church. God says that that is an offense to God, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That is the end of the tare. Hell, the place of endless gnashing of teeth and of wailing, the wailing of the damned. That's the end of the tare. Now let me ask you, will this be your end? Will this be your end? What about the parable of the net? Again in Matthew chapter 13, the parable is a very simple one. The fisherman goes out onto the sea and he casts out the fishing net. Whenever that net is drawn in, there are present in the net fish that are good and fish that are bad. The good are kept, obviously, and the bad, well, they are cast away. The net in the parable, it really pictures the visible church, which has in its company those who are regenerate, those who are good, pictured in the good fish, and those who are unregenerate, pictured in those who are determined here in Matthew chapter 13 as the bad. And the Savior reminds us in the parable that at the end of the world, the good will be separated from the bad. And the application is very simple. There will always be hypocrites. There will always be false professors in the visible church until Christ comes and separates his people from those who were never his people. That is the teaching of the Scripture. We need to remember that. There will always be hypocrites within the visible church. Now, not in the invisible church. Only the redeemed are in the invisible church, but in the visible church. And we are here tonight in the visible church. And in the visible church, there will always be the false professor, and there will always be the hypocrite until the end of the world. Now, what is the end of the one who does not truly belong to God? What is the end? Well, verse 49 and verse 50 again tells us of the end of those who are termed as bad. Matthew 13, so shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. What an end for those who thought all their lives that they were saved and they were not. What an end for those who professed to know God all their lives and they were not. What an end for those who believed that they were regenerate, those who were, they believed that they were saved and yet they were not. And now we find them. Where do we find them? We find them in hell. Because that's the teaching of the Savior in the parable of the net. What about the parable of the 10 virgins? Matthew chapter 25, out of all of the parables that the Savior preached, I believe that parable surely, most surely indicates this very matter and speaks clearly to this matter that we're addressing tonight, that of the false professor. In the parable, there are 10 virgins. All possess a lamp. In 5 lamps, there's oil. In the other 5 lamps, there is no oil. But it's not until the arrival of the bridegroom at midnight that the deficiency in half of the virgin's lamps is exposed and revealed. Up until that time, it seems to be that they're all ready for the bridegroom. The lamps are there. They're all dressed. They're all prepared. They're all waiting for the one to come, the bridegroom, for his arrival. It appears that everyone is right. that everyone is real. However, when the cry goes up, behold, the bridegroom cometh, and they start to light their lamps, five only blaze with light, and five do not, because there is no oil. Those who have no oil, they go and search in the hope that they'll be able to purchase oil and then go out and be with the bridegroom. But while they're away looking for oil, the bridegroom comes. The five wise virgins, they go with him. They go into the marriage supper and the door is shut. The five virgins with oil in their lamps obviously refers to the true Christian. Oil in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Those indwelled by the Holy Spirit are those who have been genuinely converted. The five virgins without oil in their lamps, they picture the false professor, because they possess not the Spirit of God. No one suspected that there was a difference between the 10 virgins. That difference only was highlighted at the arrival of the bridegroom. And I fear that there will come a day when Christ returns, that it will be only on that day that people will realize that they had no saving interest in Jesus Christ. I remember being at a youth rally many years ago in Randallstown. I remember the preacher, it was the Reverend Samuel Murray. And he said, and I've said this before, he said, if the Savior's teaching on regard to the wise and foolish virgins, if that principle is to be taken literally, he says, half of the people in this congregation are not converted. I tell you, that caused me to sit up and think. That caused me to make my calling and my election sure. I don't know how far you can extrapolate that, but I know that you can say this, that there's going to come a time, and it's not until the bridegroom comes that people are going to realize, I was never right with God. I was never a Christian. I'm not here to make you doubt your salvation tonight. In actual fact, the people who feel this message usually the greatest are those people who are actually converted. It's the person who sits without searching of heart, without self-examination, is the person that I fear for the greatest. This message tonight should cause you to ask God, am I in the faith? Do I know the Savior? You know, maybe no one suspects, just like nobody suspected the five foolish virgins. Maybe no one suspects that you're a false professor. Maybe you don't even expect it, you're suspected yourself concerning yourself. And yet all the time, the Spirit of God has never come to live within you. Don't leave it until death before you make sure, and that you know beyond all shadow of a doubt that you're a child of God. You make sure of that tonight. What about the parable of the fig tree? The Savior comes to the fig tree 3 years. Or the husbandman, he comes to the fig tree 3 years in a row, and he expects to find fruit, and he finds none. You see, the fig tree was supposed to produce fruit. Just the same way as a person who professes faith in Christ, they're supposed to produce fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of righteousness. And so the farmer comes, he finds no fruit. And so he gives an order. And here's the order. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut it down. Now the year, or the tree, is given a year's reprieve on the intervention of the vine dressers. And yet, the previous 3 years of fruitfulness was not a good omen for that tree. I would suggest to you that within the year, that tree, that fig tree, was cut down. The 3 years of fruitlessness was going to be added with another year of fruitlessness. And the parable, again, is a picture of the false professor. because there are those who are planted in Christ's vineyard, in the church, and yet they are barren and fruitless. They're not true believers. They're mere counterfeits and professors, for they bear no spiritual fruit in their lives. I'm not saying that you're a soul winner. It's not bearing fruit. I'm speaking about the fruit of the Christian, what a Christian ought to be. You know, God is well within his rights to give the order to cut a person down in their sin and in their hypocrisy. I ask you, what if God was to give that order to you tonight and about you this evening? Cut it down. Cut it down. Where would you be? If you are a false professor, can I say that it will be for you absent from the body and present in God's hell? That's where you'll be. I could go on and speak about the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. Do you remember, one builds on the sand, the other builds on the rock? The houses look the same. But the storm comes and reveals that one was only built on the good foundation. I could speak about the wedding guest who tries to crash the wedding party, not wearing the wedding garment that was provided by the one who was hosting the wedding. They were going to come in their own way. But time is off the essence, and we're nearly finished. But what I trust that you have come to see is that the Savior, in parable after parable, comes to highlight the reality that there are those who claim to be a Christian. There are those who could even pass as a Christian in many an evangelical church today, but all the time they're not. The Savior's repeated emphasis regarding this issue indicates to me how prevalent this problem must have been in his day, and how prevalent a problem it is in our day. Beloved, it's a reality that we cannot ignore. There are those who claim to be saved, but they're not. Very quickly, the claim of the false professor, the reality of the false professor, the claim of the false professor. That claim is summarized in our text at the beginning of it in verse 16 of Titus 1. They profess that they know God. The false professor claims that they know God. These are people that have no problem in ascribing to the fundamentals of the Reformed faith with regard to the doctrine of God, who God is. They believe that there's a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They believe in what God has done, how he created the world in six literal days and rested on the seventh day. They believe in the God who works in providence and a God who has worked in redemption. They believe it all. And they could ascribe to it, and they could put their name to it. And such people would even go as far as claiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I say that because of what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. He warned in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess to them, I never knew you, I never knew you. They profess to know God, but that's not what you need to concern yourself about. What you need to concern yourself about tonight is, does God know me? Does God know me? They knew God intellectually, but God did not know them. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. These were a people who professed to know God, but their profession of faith did not wash with God. These were a people who were able to pull the wool over the eyes of others, but they were never able to pull the wool over God's eyes. God knew that their fair words was just hot air. You may pull the wool over your parents' eyes. You may pull the wool over this preacher's eyes, the elder's eyes in this congregation. You may pull the wool over your friend's eyes, but you'll not pull the wool over God's eyes. You may protest loudly that you know God. You may assert to others that you are a Christian, but all your claims of salvation are groundless if by your works you deny him. And that brings us to our final point, the traits of the false professor. How can a false professor be identified? Well, Paul indicates that such can be identified not by their words, but by their works. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Now, we're not saved by works, but we are saved on two good works. Ephesians 2, 8-10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them." Works follow salvation. They're not the grounds of salvation. Works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. Paul writes to Titus that the works of these professors of God did not match their profession. In fact, their works contradicted their profession. They said many a right thing, but whenever you looked at their lives, it was contradictory. It was contradictory. I wonder, is that the case with you? You claim to know God, but your behavior, your conduct, the activities that you engage in indicate that there has been no work of grace done within your soul. If your profession and your practice are continually, and I say that word continually, if your profession and practice are continually contradicting each other, then it's time you need to ask the question, am I truly a Christian? Am I really saved? Your words and works must correlate with each other. If they don't, there's something wrong. You're either backslidden or you know not God as your Savior. And the apostle goes on then to speak of the false professor in very stark terms. He says that in God's estimation, the one who professes to know God but by works they deny him, he says that such people are abominable. And he then uses a word, disobedient. And then he says, unto every good work, reprobate. Now, I don't have time to look at those three statements, but could we look at the last one as I close out the message, that word reprobate? It's a Greek word that was used often in Greek literature, and this is how it was used. It was used in a number of ways. It was used to speak about a counterfeit coin. A counterfeit coin. It was used to describe a candidate that was rejected for elected office, and it was also used with regard to a stone that was rejected by the builders. In fact, if a stone was bad enough, and if it had a bad enough flaw in it, that stone was marked with a letter. It was the letter A. Now, the Greek word reprobate is the word adokimos. Starts with the letter A. And whenever that stone was rejected because of its flaw, that letter A indicated adokimos, reprobate. In other words, unfit for use. It is to be utterly rejected and not added to the building. Reprobate. Such is a false professor. They are adokimos. They are reprobates. They are counterfeit, and God will reject the counterfeit. To all who merely profess faith in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to see yourself as how God sees you tonight. For this is Holy Ghost language, abominable, disobedient, reprobate. And seeing yourself in that light, may you be convinced this evening that you need more than simply a profession of faith. You need the real thing. And the wonderful thing, And the wonderful news is this, that God is waiting to give you the real thing. If only you would turn from your sin and trust in Him for salvation. It's terrifying to think that there might be someone among us here tonight, and you profess to know God, but by works and in works that you deny Him. Terrifying because the end of such a person is hell and not heaven. Oh, that God would save you from such an end. But tonight you would come to the cross and believe in Him and have those sins of yours cleansed and washed away and forgiven and pardoned. And that tonight you become a real Christian, living for Christ. May God so deal with your heart. May God help you to be honest before Him this evening. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. This has been a most difficult message to preach. It's not a pleasant message to preach, but it is a message that the Savior seemed to come back to time and time again. I suppose the evidence that the Savior was right to come back to such a message is found at the end of John chapter 6, where we read in verse 66, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Will you go away tonight? Will you go away in your sin? I pray not. But tonight that you'll come and believe on Christ, the salvation of your soul. Our loving Father and our gracious God, we come before Thee. Lord, we recognize that the Scriptures are very plain in their teaching. It is something that we are reminded of time and time again in the Gospels, that there are those who live among us, who worship among us, who profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. Oh, the fair show is put on a Sunday. It looks so good. It sounds so good. But whenever they're out in the world, their place of schooling, their place of employment, on a Monday through to a Friday, things are a lot different. Oh God, we pray that Thou wilt save us from hypocrisy, even in our Christian lives. But Lord, may we all know that all is well with our soul, that we have been redeemed by the blood, and that we are the children of God. Oh, may there be tonight searchings of heart, and may each one examine themselves whether or not they be in the faith. So answer prayer and part us, and if there be one who seeks counsel and needs counsel, may they avail themselves of that opportunity as we stand at the door, as we see others out. We pray that they will wait behind and make their calling and their election sure. We pray these are prayers in and through the Savior's precious name. Amen.